Good singing this morning. Thank you so much. Just a moment. Ernie Moore, Master of Arts and Church Music student here from Hurdle Mills, North Carolina, is going to come and bring our message in music. And then after that, you're going to be listening to a native of Beaumont, Texas. Now, some of you know that there are two of us on the platform today that grew up in Beaumont, Texas. Our speaker, Dr. McDill, and the president. And Beaumont was not a particularly original type town. As a matter of fact, we went to two different high schools. I went to Beaumont High School. He went to South Park. The Beaumont High School people were called the Royal Purples. That was creative, wasn't it? I mean, of all the animals in the world, and we couldn't think of anything but a color. So we were the Beaumont Purples. And then across town, there was the South Park Greenies. They couldn't think of any animals either. And so the crosstown rival, Beaumont Purples and the South Park Greenies. And we used to play football. Sounds like it wouldn't have been too rough, doesn't it? But anyway, I had a good time back in those days growing up in Beaumont, Texas. Well, oddly enough, providences of God are unusual sometimes in our lives. I didn't really know Wayne McDill that well in those days, nor did he know me that well. The two schools, you know, didn't meet very often except on gladiatorial fields. And so consequently, we didn't really know each other very much then. But Dr. McDill graduated from South Park High School there in Beaumont, went on to East Texas Baptist College in Marshall, Texas, and then to Southwestern Seminary, where he did two degrees. And you'll be interested to know that his PhD from Southwestern Seminary is in the field of ethics. Now, that's because preaching should be generally ethical. And he did a PhD in ethics, but he's been a very versatile individual, because when I really got to know him again, he was not in ethics and he was not in preaching, but instead he was a member of the Division of Evangelism for the Baptist General Convention of Texas. And he wrote a very fine book, incidentally, on personal evangelism and witnessing. After that, he went to Oregon, where he served in a pioneer congregation, building that church in Oregon wonderfully across the years, and then eventually came here to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to be professor of preaching. And how very, very grateful we are that he has done exactly that. He said that concerning his family, there are many things I could say, but the one thing you want to be sure I mention is that he has 8 grandchildren, which means he's considerably ahead of me, but then, of course, he is a much older man. And and that by this time next year, he will have not 8, but 10. And so he is certainly a productive grandfather, and we thank the Lord for that. Dr. McDill has written excellent books. Many of them you're familiar with already, especially if you've taken preaching here at the school. They're read all across our convention and in our various seminaries. We're especially grateful to have a genuine prophet of God as our professor of preaching here at Southeastern. Presently, he is also serving as interim pastor of First Baptist Church in Durham, where he's attempting to put it back together after Alan Mosley's pastorate over there. And so he is a man who has accomplished marvelous things, and we thank the Lord for him. We're going to listen now to Ernie Moore as he comes and sings for us, and then to Dr. Wayne McDill as he brings us God's message for today.
We were sitting at the breakfast table, and my wife said, "Here, let me read you this." She'd been reading a book on temperaments by Tim LaHaye. And I thought, well, I'll listen again. She likes this stuff, you see. She likes to analyze everything, figure everybody out. I've never cared too much for it, because it seems like, you know, you're being put in a category and all that, and that kind of doesn't sit well with me. But she had to read me this. She said, "You got to read this." She said, "I found your temperament in this book." And I thought at the time she was a little too excited about it. A little too enthusiastic. She said, "This is the temperament Dr. LaHaye says is yours." She said, "Listen to this description." And she read the description. It sounded like Attila the Hun. And then she finished it off with this. She said, "In fact, he says here that this temperament is appropriate to a mafia godfather." I could just see myself, Marlon Brando, you know, and the Godfather, coming up and giving somebody a hug and then putting a hit contract on them. But I have always had to deal with this problem of this temperament. I didn't know until she analyzed it what the problem was. But I grew up as a firstborn, a child of an alcoholic father. My brother says we're both definitely afflicted because of that. And really, all my life, I have discovered that I'm qualified to speak to you on the subject that I'm going to speak to you today about, and that is humility. And the reason I'm qualified is because I know it's not natural to me to be humble. I'm the most unhumble person that I know about. And yet the Bible says, humble yourself. I think a lot of what we hear about humility probably sounds devotional and good, but it doesn't really work for us. Now, I have tried to be humble. Maybe you've tried to be humble. We're supposed to be humble, so I try to be humble. I try to feel like I'm going to be humble. And it never does seem to work for me. Of course, now this message, by the way, is for all the unhumble people here. For you humble folks, just, bear with us a little bit. But I've tried to be humble, and being humble didn't seem to work. My whole nature seems to be against humility. Then I've tried to feel humble. Now, that's a job. A fellow told me the other day, he said, I was just praying, and I was under such a burden, and tears were in my eyes, and I was feeling so close to God. And he said, then the first thought came into my mind was, God, look at me. Whew. Am I religious or what? That's kind of the way I am, you know. I try to feel humble, and it never works. I don't know why. And then I've tried to appear humble on occasion. You know, you try to be small and lowly. In fact, the word humble comes from the word humus, means earth, down close to the ground. And I've never been able to pull that off either. So I've decided in this account that I'm an expert on humility, since I know it can't be done. At least if you try to be humble, or to feel humble, or to appear humble. But I do believe there's an answer for us. And in this beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, this poem, this hymn of the incarnation of Christ, of how Jesus humbled himself, Paul gives us, I believe, a beautiful picture. And in the picture we see of Christ, the description of Christ that is here, there is help for us in how to deal with humility. Now, it's my conviction that though you cannot yourself be humble, you're commanded to humble yourself. Now, don't make this mistake. Don't pray, God, humble me. Not a good idea. Because he will. In fact, he will anyway, without your praying. But you don't want to pray that, you see, because the Bible says over and over, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. So it's up to you and me to take an intentional approach to humility. That is to say, we have to act on it. We have to do something about it. Now, I believe also that that this is based, as we see in this beautiful picture of the incarnation of Christ, it is based on accepting the position, the assignment that God gives you. And the position God gives you is to be a servant. And it's also to accept that position and also adopt the perspective that God gives you, and that is of his sovereign control over everything. God is the God of no loose ends. And no matter what you face in your life, you're going to know God is in control. So if you accept the position he's given you, that is to be a servant, a bond slave, and if you accept the perspective of faith that God is sovereign controller of everything, then you're in position, you see, to act in humility, to choose intentionally to do something that expresses humility. So in this picture, in this passage, Paul, I believe, uses this beautiful hymn to describe the incarnation of Christ in an appeal to the readers to have a similar attitude to Christ, the attitude of humility. And in it, we can see some possibilities for expressing that humility. Look at this, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped or clung to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you want to write this down. How to express humility intentionally. But there are 7 items, so you want to write fast. 7 ways to express humility. The first is this. You express Christian humility when you don't demand your rights. Look at the first verse in our text, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, and then verse 6, who being in the form of God, the morphe of God, he was in fact God, this was whom he was essentially, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped, but equal with God. In other words, Jesus was willing to give up the privileges of his godhood. He gave up the privileges of divinity, of the throne room, to come to earth on the mission of redemption. And so in being willing to give that up, he gave up his rights. Now, did he have a right to all that goes with being God? Yes, he did. He had a right to be honored and respected and worshiped. A legitimate right to all of that. But he gave it up. And when he came here, what happened? People dishonored him. They despised him, thought little of him. They disrespected him. They even killed him. And Jesus gave up the right to be treated as he should have been and accepted all of that, because he accepted his assignment, his position, and he knew that God ultimately would bring it all out. Well, I feel like myself, I have some rights too. Do you have some rights? In fact, in this country today, everybody has rights. People have so many rights, courts are flooded with people trying to get their rights. I mean, you have a right not to have hot coffee at McDonald's. If you spill it in your lap, you sue McDonald's. That's what one lady did. You have a right for people to treat you nicely, right, in your church and wherever you serve. For them to understand you and appreciate you and give you credit for whatever you do well. They have a right to all that, don't you? Yeah. But you don't have a right to anything if you accept your position and you accept the perspective of the sovereign providence of God. You see, you and I can express humility. You may not feel humble, you may not be humble, you may not even appear humble, but you can choose in the moment of stress to refuse to demand your rights. And therefore, to be willing at that moment to express humility, because humility is going low, coming under, no demands, no effort to try to get what is for me. I think that the only way we can understand this is to understand that God is our advocate. You don't have to demand your rights. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to try to make sure you get right treatment, because God is your advocate. He's your defender. He's your vindicator. God will take care of it. Jesus believed that. And Peter, what does it say? It says, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was threatened, he did not retaliate, but trusted his case into the hands of God, the righteous God, who always does the right thing, the God of justice. And that's what we're doing. We're trusting our case into the hands of God. I pastored 3 different churches over the course of about 18 years, and have been about that same period working for the denomination and teaching and in state staff. And in those 3 churches I served, every one of those was a carnivorous church. You know what, a meat-eating church, preacher-eating church. And everybody said, don't go there. Well, I thought God was calling us there, so we went there. So every church, all of the 3 churches I served, each one of them in turn tried to fire me. And I thought, what is it about these Baptist churches? And I looked at those churches. I tried to find some common factors in those churches, why they would all act like that. And I found out that the common factor was that in each case, I was the pastor. And I think they probably had a good reason to fire me. But now you can say, I don't have to take this. I don't have to put up with this. I have some rights. And God says, yes, you do have to put up with it. Yes, you do have to take it. This is a part of the way it works. And you say, and he says, and I'll take care of it in the end. And I'll bring it all out. So you can express humility when you silently, quietly are willing not to demand your rights. Well, look further. You can express humility. According to what we see pictured in this text, you can express humility when you give yourself away. I love this beautiful word, as most of you have already studied in verse 6, that he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus says here, he poured himself out. He emptied himself. Here was the thing that in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. That's where it says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He didn't demand his rights, but he gave everything up. And he was in the giving mode. In fact, the fact that Jesus poured himself out here, gave himself away, emptied himself, was only a normal expression of the attitude of Jesus. Because Jesus himself, you see, was in the giving mode always. The Bible says God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. This is the way God is. He gives and gives and gives. And this is what Jesus did. He gave himself away. He said, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for. Now, I think for most of us, our natural inclination is not to give, but to get. What can I get? And if I'm forced to give, then I'm always thinking I have less when I give than I did before I gave. Right? And so, therefore, I want to hold back a little bit. I don't want to give myself away. Why? I might be burnout. And burnout is a bad thing to have today. We've got a lot of pastors experiencing burnout, and you don't want to get burned out, so you don't want to give too much. You have to restrain yourself from giving too much. But let me tell you something. Burnout never comes because you give in the grace of God. Burnout comes because you have high expectations that you never reach, in most cases, and those high expectations may not be of God anyway. But you know, if you give, God will supply, because you're not giving out of what you have, you're giving out of what God has. What does the scripture say? Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, this is God's plan, that you and I be agents of his for giving. In fact, as you minister, what is the question you want to raise about the person before you, about the congregation before you? What is the question you want to raise? Father, what does this person need that you can give through me? Because you're an agent of the resources of God. And God never runs out. How can you do that? Because he's your source. He's your source. And you don't have to ever worry about running out. So you give and give and give. Look further. Closely related to this is the next one. And taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus says again, the word form here is morphe, which means it was essentially part of his nature to be a bondservant. Jesus was willing to be a slave, and he took that role in the world in his incarnation, to be a slave. Look at Jesus as a servant. Look at him take off his robe in that upper room, put a towel around his waist. Watch him as he goes around to the different disciples, and he kneels down before Judas, who is still there. And Judas sees him look up into his eyes. What passed between the two of them in that look? We'll never know. But Judas is seeing Jesus take his dirty feet in his hand and gently wash them, when Judas in his own mind knows he's already decided to betray him. Now see, for a servant, for me, I'm more prone to want to be selective in my servanthood, right? I'll choose who I'll serve and who I won't serve. And for some people, it's no problem. I love to serve the family and do things for my daughter and my wife and my children and grandchildren. That's great. In fact, that is selective servanthood. Also, we like conditional servanthood. Conditional servanthood says, if a person meets my requirements, then I'll serve that person. But Jesus, you see, his bond servanthood was based on all the love that was in him and no qualification on those he served. Jesus just served and served. You want to express humility? You can express humility by living as a servant. You can express humility in the first place, we've said, by not demanding your rights. Secondly, by giving yourself away. Third, by living as a servant. And this is a part of the picture that God has of what it's like to express humility when you don't feel humble, when you're not trying to be humble, and you're certainly not wanting to appear humble. But in the stress of your ministry, I'm guaranteeing you're going to have to make these choices. What do you do when Marvin calls you in the middle of the night and wants you to come get him out of jail. That's what happened in a pastorate. And you don't even like Marvin because he's a deceiver. He's a phony. And he's always trying to pull something over. What do you do about that? I mean, is it you pray, Lord, is this the best thing? What does he need from me at this time that you can give? And maybe you decide, all right, he needs me to come. But you see, those kinds of situations are going to arise in which you have to decide to express servanthood, even when you don't want to. Well, you can express this Christian humility by refusing to demand your rights, by giving yourself away, by living as a servant. And then look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Here is something that is remarkable. This whole passage is really about the incarnation. But in a way, Jesus becoming a man is a remarkable thing. And you and I can see in this, if we look closely, that in having the mind of Christ, that you can express Christian servanthood by being honest about your humanity. Now, Jesus was willing to accept humanity with all its weaknesses. He was willing to be a man. This says being found in appearance as a man. The word is not morphe, there's schema, and which means he looked like a man. He looked just like a man to everybody. They didn't realize there was much more to him than a man in many cases. But he was willing to accept this humanity, and he was he took it upon himself. He was tired like a man. He was hungry like a man. He was limited to one place and one opportunity like a man. He was in all those ways tempted, tested the way we are, but without sin. So Jesus accepted that humanity, sometimes frustrated like a man, to say, I don't know how long I'm going to have to put up with you people, he said, concerning his disciples. And then in one case, the scripture says he could not do any great miracles there because of their unbelief. He was limited like a man, limited because of his choice as God to operate in the presence of faith. But still, the limitations are obvious through his ministry. Now, you and I, as human beings, are not particularly embracing our humanity. We don't like to embrace it. We are embarrassed about it. Very often, we think that being human is not something you want to parade. You want to try to be superhuman, maybe. Clyde Fanton is in the preaching for today, says that the greatest confession in the Bible is that at Caesarea Philippi by the Apostle Peter when he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he says the second great confession is at Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas, man, were then taken to be gods, Zeus and Hermes, and the people began to make such a clamor because they were going to, in fact, the priest of Zeus was bringing oxen to offer as a sacrifice, and Paul and Barnabas cried out to the people, We are just men! That was his confession in that, we are just men. And Fan says, that's the second greatest confession. We are just men. Which means that's all we are. You see, accepting your humanity means accepting your weaknesses, accepting your frailty, understanding that that's who you are. And listen, God has decided that that's the one he'll use, is an ordinary human being. That's the incarnational principle that is in this passage and all the way through Scripture. You may not like it. No, I don't know if I think it makes much sense to me. If I were God, I'd have never done that. Now you look around this room, would you have entrusted the kingdom to this group? Think about it. I mean, that's what God decided to do, to put the kingdom into the hands of human beings. But unless you and I come to terms and are honest about our humanity, we're not expressing humility. I'll never forget my pastor, Miles Seaborn, fine, wonderful friend, pastor of Birchman Baptist Church in Fort Worth. And he got up one Sunday and apologized to the church for an attitude he had expressed the previous week. I wasn't there the previous week and didn't know about it, but he apparently thought it was very important because he talked about how wrong his attitude was and asked the forgiveness of the whole congregation at the end of a morning service. I was thinking to myself, you know, he's ruining himself because nobody's going to have any respect for a preacher who has an attitude like that and then gets up and grovels about it. But then, of course, the next thought was, but in my eyes, he's not 5'9 today. He must be at least 7 feet tall in the Lord because his confession and asking for forgiveness in the front of the whole congregation was being honest about his humanity. And what was it doing, though? It made him more respected by the congregation. We all thought better of him for it. But most of us, what do we try to do? Our natural tendency is what? To want to cover up our foolishness and our mistakes. We're embarrassed about those things and our weaknesses. Paul said, on the other hand, what? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And you and I can learn to express Christian humility, even when we don't feel humble, even when we're not really humble, and we certainly don't want to appear humble. We can express Christian humility by being honest about our humanity. Why can we do that? Because everything is by the grace of God. And God is a God of grace, and you can trust Him. And the only people He uses are such as we. That's the way He gets His work done. Well, look further. The next part of verse 8, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was obedient to death. And here's another truth for us in expressing Christian humility. You can express Christian humility if you place no limits on your obedience. You know, there's always a point at which you could say, this is it, I've got to stop, I'm not going any further. Think about Jesus. When could he have come to the point of saying, I'm not going any further? I mean, when they came to the garden to arrest him with torches and swords and spears, he could have said at that point, that's about it now, this is getting serious. And I think I'm going to back out on this whole project. Maybe when they took him to the house of Caiaphas, maybe when they were going through that mock trial, that illegal trial that night, he could have said, now wait a minute, I'm through with this. This is really ridiculous. You people are really out to get me. And I'm going to stop right here. Maybe when they began to beat him, he could have stopped and snatched that whip out of that soldier's hand and just looked at him, and the man would have wilted and said, I don't have to take this. This mission's going a bit far. It's time to draw the line. Or maybe as he bore that cross up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, he could have stopped in the middle of that walk, people all along the side, some weeping, some crying out in epithets at him. He could have thrown that great beam down on the pavement as it rang, as it bounced on those paving stones, and everybody stood back in shock. He could have stood up and said, I've had it with this. But he didn't. Went all the way to the cross. Now, where are you going? Most of us like to make a little risk assessment. Check it out first. Is there an advantage to this obedience, or am I going to lose by it? When the devil took Jesus up on the tower, he said to him, jump down and see if the angels will bear you up, lest you cast your foot against a stone. That was checking out your security ahead of time. Make sure if something comes to be dangerous, the angels will be there for you, because you don't know how it's going to be out there in that ministry you're going into. And the devil said, you don't test God. Every experience is a real-time experience. Every test is for sure, it's real. So you have to decide from the beginning, you're going all the way to the cross. You're going right into the mouth of the fiery serpent, the fiery furnace, because it's better to be in the fiery furnace with Jesus than standing out on the plains bowing down with everybody else. It's better to be in the lion's den with Daniel, with Jesus is there, than to be giving up your prayer when they command you to. It's better to go all the way to the cross. But at the cross, what happens? At the cross, when you give up, when you are willing to die, it's at that point that God really has you, that God can do something with you. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then Jim Elliot died on that sandbar in that river, arrows all over his bleeding body, to be on mission for Christ. Where are you going to draw the line on obedience? You can express humility by saying, I'm going to obey God. Why can you do that? Because in the sovereign purpose of God, he knows what he's doing. You see, he knew what he was doing in the cross. Luther said the cross of Jesus was like bait to the enemy. But there was a hook in it. There was a hook in it. And see, you're giving yourself up and dying, going all the way to the cross in obedience, overcomes the enemy. I'll never forget a time in one of those pastorates where I was so low and so discouraged that I thought my ministry's over. I wasn't even sure my marriage and family could survive. And I was so discouraged that day that it was actually physically painful, the depression and discouragement and sense of despair. And the Lord said to me that day, I want you to stop and think about how you feel at this moment. And I want you to know how it is. I have no place to go but to me. And I want you to know that it could be worse, but you will obey me. So, you may not feel humble. You may not be humble. You may not even appear to be humble, but you can decide to not place any limits on your obedience. Look at the next one, verse 9. The thing shifts here to the results of Jesus' obedience and his humility. And it says here, therefore God has highly exalted him. Now, we're not to be exalted in the way Jesus is, but God will honor you. We will reign with him, you see. And this tells me that if I will want to express Christian humility, I can do it by waiting for God to lift me up. Now, some of us are prone, instead of waiting for God to lift us up, to kind of promote ourselves. We say to anybody, hey, if you know any place, it's a good place, tell them about me. I mean, we could save the kingdom's work lots by not printing so many resumes. I'll never forget one of those churches where they tried to fire me, which was all of them, as I said. I said, well, I'm going to just be gone out of here in 30 days anyway. And I started on Monday. That was Sunday afternoon, the deacon's meeting. I started on Monday calling people up. We got to get out of here. We got to go find someplace else to serve. I have no idea. I had a sense of peace about it, but I thought, I'm supposed to do something about this, you see? I got to go to work on it. I called up different friends and what have you. And you know what happened on Tuesday? I went to seminary. I was a student at that time. And the registrar called me into her office and said, if you don't mind, I'd like to recommend you to our church. I'm on the search committee looking for a pastor. That was Tuesday after Sunday. They tried to fire me, and I told them I'd be gone anyway. You know what God did? He took a wide ring around all my resumes. And he decided that if I was going to get anything done, he would do it. That if I was going to be placed anywhere, if I was going to be lifted up from a bad situation and put in a different, God would do it. Let me tell you something. You have an agent who will see that you get all the assignments you need. I had a brother tell me one time, he said, I just don't think I'm getting the opportunities God wants me to have. I mean, that's literally what he said. I said, now, wait a minute. Let me play that back to you. And I played it back to him. I just don't think I'm getting the opportunities God wants me to have. I said, how do you like that instant replay? I said, that's what you just said. But let me tell you something. God is sovereign.
Yes, he is.
He brings one up and he puts one down. If he's got you down, just wait. Wait. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait, wait, wait. Wait and let God do it. Don't even begin to touch what God doesn't give you because you think you have to grab something. God will lift you up, and the victory ultimately will be yours when he gives it. Well, the last thing here, it says that everyone should confess Jesus as Lord, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. And if you want to express Christian humility, you can do it by making the glory of God your aim, aiming for the glory of God. It's easy for us, because we're built this way as human beings, to want to get credit. In fact, we like to get credit even if we don't deserve it. We like to be bragged on, kind of feel like it's good. Let me tell you something. Self-esteem is mostly sought by people getting someone else to brag on them. And it's a phony self-esteem. It's prostituted self-esteem, because we're not to seek the favor of men, but to please God. But if you live the life, and if you bear witness to the truth, God will get the glory. Jesus said what? Let your light of your witness so shine before men that they'll then turn and look at your life, at your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus always turned to the Father. He said it's the Father that does it. It's the Father's works, and it's the Father's word. It's always he was looking to the Father. You can express that humility by turning to the Lord. Now, I had a student one time trying to do this. I heard him preach, and he said, I went up to see him after, and I thought it was a marvelous sermon. I said, that sermon was really a blessing to me. He said, oh, it wasn't me, it was God. I said, well, it wasn't that good. Now, you see, it was you. I mean, you worked on the sermon, you got the text out, you preached. Just go ahead and live with that. Because if you learn, if you try to disappear, you're not going to get any glory to God. God gets glory by bearing fruit through such useless things as you and me. And just say thank you. Or praise the Lord or something like that. But you see, God is ready always to receive the glory if we just stay out of the way. And you can express humility by aiming for the glory of God. In one of those churches that tried to fire me, they were going to have this meeting in which they were going to chew me out. And I knew what was coming, and I knew some of their complaints. One deacon was complaining because I adjusted the thermostat in the building. And he thought that was his prerogative. I'm telling you the truth here. Another one was complaining because my two boys and I, two little elementary kids, went by his house in the church bus on Saturday and just waved and didn't stop and let them ride. We were going to make bus ministry visits. And those little guys, I would drive down the street in the bus. They'd get out and go knock on the doors and say, El bus pasarai, en la mañana, you know, tell them the bus is coming in the morning, and the dogs would chase them, and this was quite an experience. But that's what we were doing. We were not out joyriding, but this deacon was all upset about it. Well, I went in this meeting. I knew this is what they were going to do, talk about this kind of stuff. And I thought, well, I'm going to do a preemptive strike here. I'm not going to go in here and let them chew me out because I know that there's nothing they can chew me about. I mean, I have tried to be faithful in this church. We have doubled in everything, and we've had more baptisms, and I was just really thinking about how marvelous I was. I went in that meeting, and I had a little pocket New Testament. I threw it out on the table before the meeting even got started good and said, if you have anything to say to me, any criticisms of me, find them in that book and tell me what they are. Well, needless to say, that meeting didn't do much for the kingdom. And God didn't receive much glory. And I defended myself and I strutted around and I refused to be a servant. And I tried to prove I was righteous. But all it did was set all those men against me and prove what a fool I was. Whereas if I had just decided, I don't feel humble. I'm not humble. And I'm sure not going to try to look humble. But I will make some choices, and I'll choose to express Christian humility by following the mind of Christ. I could have done that a lot of times that I didn't. But that's the way we're put together. We just want to learn more of God's word so we know how to behave and how to deal with it so that God gets the glory. And we'll praise him for it.
Every once in a while, I tell you, there's one for your tape collection. You'll need that somewhere along the line, probably often. You better get that one. There are two things. There are two reasons why you need it. First, that is a classic. Put your fingers in your ears for a minute. I don't want to ruin your humility. Doctor, no problem, he says. First, that is probably the most difficult subject to address, certainly one of the most difficult subjects to address that anybody ever takes on. Because almost anything that you say, you look bad saying it, and yet he did it to perfection, folks. That's how you do it with a difficult subject like that. Beautifully, beautifully done. And so it's a lesson from that angle. The second thing about it is, all of it was right there in the text. That text is about humility. As an aside, it gives us one of the great Christological passages in the Word of God as an illustration. But the fact is, that's an illustration. And what the text is about is exactly what he preached to us this morning. And all of it right there in the text, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, you can go out and preach your old junky outlines that you're good with coming up with that are topical messages if you want to. But it is chutzpah. That's all it is. It is to say that what I think about the world and all things therein is more important than what God has to say about it. What Dr. McDill this morning was just take us right down through what God had to say to each of us. And I tell you what, God spoke to my heart. How about to yours? And thank you, Dr. McDill, for demonstrating and illustrating for us how you're supposed to do it, and in the process of doing so, also speaking to my heart's deepest needs, and I trust to yours also. Well, thank you, my brother, and thank you all for listening so carefully. Let's stand together. And remember, tomorrow we have an opportunity to say some things for the kingdom of God, the benefit of North Carolina Baptist. So find your brethren that apostatized and went to McDonald's and Hardee's today, and tell them somebody's watching, and we'll see them tomorrow, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much today for a message right out of the Word of the Lord, so beautifully illustrated, and Lord, so compellingly presented that I myself, and I believe all the brethren and sisters gathered here today, would say, we are convicted, we are convinced, Lord, we need thee every hour. And Lord, as we walk out of here today, we do pray somehow that the Spirit of God would do an adequate work in our hearts, such that when people see us, they will not see folks who are arrogant and who think of themselves more highly than they ought. But Lord, may they see Christians, little Christs, who are attempting to the best of their ability to model their life on the wonderful example of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.